Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. The text is the gospel lesson from Matthew 14. I will not reread it, dear friends in Christ. Now, Matthew chapter 14 begins, and it's not part of the reading, but it's what is our reading is connected. So it's when our reading says, now when Jesus heard this, what Jesus had heard was the death of his cousin John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he was beheaded by order of Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great, and his beheading was a gift to his stepdaughter, as Josephus gives us this name. The historian Josephus tells us her name was Salome. Oddly enough, means peace, but obviously not here. And she had been given, when she did a dance for her father's birthday, or really her stepfather's birthday, well, not even that, we'll get into that. She did a dance that pleased him so much, he offered her up to half of his kingdom, which really wasn't his kingdom because he was a servant king being put in place by Rome. She then goes to her mom, Herodotus, and says, what should I ask for? And mom says, I want John's head. Now, why? Well, Herodotus hated John because John the Baptist was proclaiming that what was going on between Herod Antipas and Herodotus was sin, because Herodotus was actually Herod Antipas's brother's wife, Philip's wife, not his. And he'd just taken her as his own. And John had the nerve to say this is sin, and that's why he was in prison, and now he's dead. Herod Antipas really didn't want to do it, but he did it because he would have looked like a fool in front of everybody at his party. Imagine that. Your gift is a head on a silver platter. Does it get much grosser than that? Well, in fact, this was just simply fulfilling John's prophecy. In John chapter 3, we read, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease. And John can't decrease much more than being, well, dead. So Jesus hears the news of his cousin dead, and he does, well, he withdraws. He wants some private time. The disciples are coming back, and the apostles that are his disciples are coming back from being sent out, and he takes the group and goes into what the scriptures tell us is a desolate place. He's wanting to be alone. Mark tells us that they got into a boat and were seeking this desolate place. Luke tells us that it's in Bethsaida, and John tells us it's right there on the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias, just in case you needed your atlas this morning. But Jesus simply wanted some alone time after the death of his cousin, because he knows also what that means for him. But the ever-needy masses will not leave him alone. Even if it means walking all the way around the Sea of Galilee from one side to the other to catch up with Jesus, and it's exactly what they did. They wanted to hear Jesus, and they obviously wanted their ill healed. And so upon seeing the crowd, Jesus has compassion on them. St. Mark tells us of this account, he says, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Just a whole group of people who think they had faith, but really weren't being taught anything except what their navels were doing. I think we call it, moralistic therapeutic deism today, where everybody thinks that the church, the only reason to go to church is to be told to be nice. That's a bunch of hooey. But when Jesus looks upon them, the Greek word, I love using it because our Senate president loves making some light of this word, but he has splachnizomai, that's the Greek word. He has ultimate compassion on all the way down to his bowels. He is having compassion. That's what the word is telling us. He felt pity on the crowd. And so Jesus teaches the crowd about the kingdom of God, and he heals their sick. He is once again showing that he is the Lord of creation as sickness and disease disappear at the hearing of his word. And I would think at this point it's easy to understand why the crowd weren't thinking about food. It had to be something to see. The deaf hearing again, the blind seeing again, the lame walking, and demons cast out of those who were possessed. You name it. Jesus, the great physician of body and soul, is at work. And while their physical needs are being taken care of, he is caring for their souls as well. Now, this account is obviously important because all four gospel writers record it. And please don't confuse the feeding of the 4,000 with the feeding of the 5,000. That's a completely different event. Don't let any pastor tell you otherwise. The ancients knew how to count. Right? And this isn't one of those where, like politicians do today, where they say a million people gathered together to hear me speak and there was only 25,000 there, but the cameras made it look like a big crowd. There's 5,000 men plus women and children. The total count we'll never know until heaven. But just think for one second about the validity of this story, this account. If at any time somebody who was there, one of the 5,000 plus the women and the children who were there, stood up and said, "This did not happen," I guarantee you, the historian Josephus, who is no friend of the Christians, or the Jewish Talmud, would have recorded to discredit the apostles' teaching and our Lord himself. So we can pretty seriously take this as fact. So when evening came, after all this is being seen by everybody, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages to buy themselves something, to buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away." And then he gets personal. "You give them something to eat. You give them something to eat." He didn't say, "I've got this, guys." He said to the 12, "You give them something to eat." And what's their response? "We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's not enough. We only have 2 fish and 5 loaves. It's interesting to see, even in the presence of all that Jesus has been doing that day, let alone what he had done before and what he had given them the authority to do when they were out, the fleshly reaction to this overwhelming situation is, "I don't have enough." It seems to always be the cry of the flesh. As reason and logic tells us, there is never enough. And this then gives birth to the sins of coveting and stealing. As we covet what our neighbor has, believing that we deserve as much, if not more, and we take it when opportunity provides. We are supposed to be our neighbor's helper. But the devil does his best to whisper in our ears every day, "God is holding out on you. You deserve so much more." And then we'll have these prosperity preachers telling you, "If you just do what I do, then you'll have everything you want, as long as you give them your money first." What a bunch of hooey. But that lie, it's worked. It's always worked. It worked in the garden. Adam and Eve, "Oh, come on, you know, if you eat of this fruit that you've been told not to, you'll know good and evil and you'll be just like God because he's holding out on you." And we know what happened there. And so we pray today. I hope you pray every day. But we pray today, give us this day our daily bread. Yet do we honestly believe that God provides it? The state of our world and our homes and our churches speak a resounding no. This is why we see ourselves so easily in the disciples' response. We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish, and who can blame them? Right? They only had 5 loaves and 2 fish. There's 5,000 people. Those are some pretty big loaves then, right? Maybe a couple of whales. Oh, those are mammals. Sorry, I ruined the fish in the illustration. How do you feed such a crowd? And I promise you, if it was me or you feeding them by ourselves, and it's not happening. But you see, the one feeding them is God in flesh. He's the host of the feast. Jesus is not John back from the dead. He's not Elijah. He's not any of these things that many in the crowd thought he was. He is God in flesh, God incarnate for us. He is the one that through whom all things were made. They need not go away. You give them something to eat. This, of course, gets to the root of our understanding of who Jesus is, of God's provision for us, and our trust in the Father's answer for our daily need for bread. Jesus is calling the disciples and us to trust in God's provision. You give them something to eat. He challenged them to trust and to have faith in what isn't seen. That's one of the beauties of baptism. It looks so horribly simple. Just pour water over a baby's head 3 times. How can that do anything? And yet joined to that water is the promise of God that declares that what took place is this child, Ava, this morning, died and rose again. She died and rose again in Christ's death and resurrection. All her sins that she inherited from Adam and all the sins she's committed since, which keep you up all night, right, Bailey? They'll only get better when they move out in 20 years. But by the grace of God, Ava was granted what God gives, faith. And that faith has to be nurtured. And that faith has to be strengthened in hearing the Word of God regularly and faithfully, in receiving God's gifts as she matures. And we give thanks to God that that's exactly what is provided here. Jesus is teaching, don't you know that 5 loaves and 2 fish are more than enough in the presence of God? The God of all creation, He didn't even need the fish and the loaves. He created everything out of nothing. The Latin, creatio ex nihilo. He created everything out of nothing. He says He has now mercy on the disciples because they are just overwhelmed. And He says, bring them here to Me. Jesus says this. This might bring to memory then, but certainly to the people reading Matthew, because Matthew's gospel was written for Hebrews, for Jewish readers originally. And it would have brought to their mind all the different feeding miracles that occur in what we call the Old Testament, but they would have called the Scriptures. We talked about it in the intro today, the feeding of the Israelites as they're leaving Egypt with the manna and the quail. We've been studying it in our Wednesday night Bible class with 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and they. As we've been watching the various different feeding miracles with Elijah and the woman and her son who were about, they were going to make their last bit of food and then they were going to die during the famine. But then Elijah says, no, make that for Me and then go make for you. And hers never ran out, her flour and wine. Then when we looked at Elijah in 2 Kings and we see there the various miracles of feeding, the one that really struck the Bible class was just last week when we were reading the account that the Syrians had come down and surrounded Samaria And the Israelites were at starvation levels to the point where the king is walking through the town and a woman cries out to him for justice. He says, "What can I do since God has left us and forsaken us this way?" And she says, "Yesterday, me and this lady agreed that we would eat my child today and we would eat her child the next day. But she has now hidden her son. There's no justice. This is how horrible it had gotten for Israel." And trust me, it's not the first time Israel in those situations engaged in cannibalism. It's recorded in a number of passages to survive. Then the king in anger decides to send his soldier, his right-hand guy, to go kill Elijah the prophet. Go kill him. Because this is Elijah's fault. And the guy gets to Elijah, and Elijah says that by tomorrow, the next day, they will have more than enough food to eat. That the cost of food would drop. Things were so bad in Israel, and as recorded in 2 Kings, I think it's chapter 6 we're looking at, that they were actually buying pigeon dung for food. Okay? And then that night, God somehow confuses this army, this Syrian army. And they think that the Egyptians are coming down from the north and that the Hittites are coming up from the south. And their commander screams, "Israel has hired these armies to kill us." And they run away in fear, leaving everything behind. And the next morning, contrary to the guard who could not believe that this could ever happen's words, there's more than enough food for everybody. Food drops. Everything's restored. God was the one who provided them the peace that they hadn't bothered to ask for until Elijah did. But that guard who didn't believe was trampled dead because Elijah said, "You will see it, but you will not receive it." For his doubt, for his rejection of God's provision. So we see all these various feeding miracles throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus gives us far greater. Jesus is far greater than John the Baptist or Elijah or Elisha. Jesus is the Word made flesh here. And when God speaks, things happen. Stuff comes into being. Babies receive faith before they can even talk. Creation comes into existence. Manna feeds the children in the wilderness. Water bursts forth from rocks and they drink. Even their clothes don't wear out for 40 years. Can you imagine that? Not only didn't they wear out, but they didn't change sizes. That one gets me. But God provides through His Word and promise, just as He promised to provide the Messiah to deliver sinners like Adam and Eve and the disciples and you and me and even Ava this morning. Here, the prophecy of Isaiah in our Old Testament lesson is fulfilled. Without money, the children of Israel are fed. The feeding takes place beside the still waters of the Sea of Galilee. And He leads them to sit down in the green pastures of Bethsaida. Here the Good Shepherd Jesus, not only does He feed the sheep, but there is enough left over for all the children of the promise. There is 12 baskets full of broken pieces, and that's not random. Chris, can you check Kathy? Something's not right. And that number 12 is an interesting number in the Bible. You've heard it, the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples, and on Judgment Day there'll be 12 judges. But 12 is one of those numbers that points us to God's completeness. So don't think that the 12 baskets full is some random occurrence. All the other gospel writers, along with Matthew, record this, and Matthew's readers, the Hebrews, would have known that it was an inclusive number. There's even enough for you and for me. Jesus does this as he simply takes the food and blesses it and has his disciples distribute this God-given food, and a miracle happens. 5,000 ate and were satisfied. This language should bring to our minds the Lord's Supper. He looked up to heaven and he said a blessing, and he broke the loaves and gave it to the disciples, and the disciples gave it to the crowds. And as he is speaking in the upper room on the night that the Lord is betrayed, he gives thanks, he breaks the bread, gives it to the disciples, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you, this do in remembrance of me." Jesus gives his own body and blood in with and under the bread and wine for us to receive today, and with that to receive the forgiveness of all our sins. Today, in our text, our Lord gives thanks, and 5 barley loaves and 2 fish feed the masses, and they have leftovers. Today in God's house, we give thanks to God for Jesus and receive the meal he prepared. Today our Lord speaks through his servant his word of forgiveness, and your sins are forgiven. Not because we say it, but because Jesus said it. So don't just nibble and doubt and take Jesus at his word, and you too will be satisfied. For this meal is Jesus given and shed for you. This meal gives you the crucified and risen body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And it binds us together as one family, one body, with Christ as our head. And we have rejoiced today that Ava has been added. So taste and see that the Lord is good. Not only does he feed your body, he forgives your sins, making us whole, and gives us eternal life. In Jesus' precious name.
Amen. Amen.
Now may the peace which passes all understanding keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.